The rest of you who remain will turn to Luke 13, verses 22 through 30. This will be the 108th message from the Gospel of Luke as we work our way consecutively, verse by verse, through this great gospel. In verse 23, Jesus is asked the question, will those who are saved be few? That's a question that both the believers and unbelievers have been asking for millennia. Is Jesus the only way? Well, is it only Christians that are going to be saved? What about other good people? What about other religious people? What about those who practice other religions? So what the questioner is opening for us is the vital question of salvation. Who is it that is going to be saved and how many will there be? And the matter of how it is that one may be saved. Why is the question being asked at this point in Jesus' ministry? Well, we're not really told. We don't know who asked it. It just says somebody asked the question. We don't know who they are. We don't know why they asked it. It falls in the context of the parables of the leaven and of the mustard seed. And so I think that we can say on the basis of context that Jesus is addressing that larger question of why it is that if he is the Messiah, as Peter has just confessed him to be, why it is that they are still so few. Why is it that there are just a handful of disciples when the Messiah, everyone knows, is to establish a political kingdom and rule over all of the earth and bring all the nations into subjection to him. If all that is the case, why are there so distressingly few disciples of Jesus? And then what follows from our passage is a number of further passages that continue the theme of how it is that one enters into the kingdom of God and who are the people that make up that kingdom and what are the qualities of that kingdom. So in other words, the whole question is crucial and urgent. It's the question of salvation. I'm sure that there'll be a variety of reasons why folks have come to church here this morning. I think that there are people that come to church because they have personal issues that they want to deal with. I think there are people that come because they have questions about the great problems that society faces, and they're hoping to hear something about that. I think that often we're dominated by temporal, this worldly concerns, and that motivates us in terms of what we expect out of a church and what we want to hear. We want to hear solutions to our problems and whether they be financial or marital or child rearing or vocational or whatever the case may be. Let me say this. The one thing that I'm absolutely sure that we're competent to answer is the question of what must I do to be saved? And that's really what the focus is of the church's ministry. And that's the issue that we're dealing with this morning. Our minds are so easily distracted by the temporal. Jesus this morning is dealing with the eternal. That's really what you want from your church. Let political institutions come up with political political solutions. Let social institutions come up with problems, solving the problems of social issues. What we want the church to do is to deal with eternal matters, the matter of heaven and hell and of salvation. And that's the great issue. That's the one distinctive that the church has. And that's the great issue with which we are dealing this morning. The first thing that Jesus says about the question, are they few that will be saved? The first thing that Jesus has to say is, be urgent about answering it or finding salvation. Be urgent about it. Be careful and urgent to find the answer to that question. What question? The question of salvation. Notice what Jesus doesn't do. Let's begin at the beginning, verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. This is the first reminder that Jesus is on the road to the cross. We were told that he set his face toward Jerusalem back in chapter 9, verse 51. This is the first reminder that everything that we're reading and everything that Jesus is doing is in light of the fact that he is headed for the cross. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he then answers that question in verse 24. But notice what he doesn't do. That is, he doesn't actually answer the question. What we should say is that he responds to the question, but he doesn't ever actually answer the question as to whether or not there will be few or there will be many who are saved. Why does he not answer it? He says instead, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door and so forth. Why doesn't he answer it? Well, I think he doesn't answer it because it's a hypothetical question, and Jesus generally doesn't answer hypothetical questions. He doesn't gratify our curiosity. They're raising a speculative issue that is of secondary importance. Secondary to what? Secondary to the primary issue of our own salvation. That ought to be the concern of the questioner. Not whether or not there be few or many that will be saved, but whether or not he is saved. I think that often this kind of question is raised by people who are looking for convenient reasons for unbelief. So they're raising the issue of, well, what about Noah and the ark? What about Jonah and the whale? What about the heathen in Africa? They're not really searching for answers to those questions. They're just raising objections because they make convenient unbelief. What about the heathen in Africa, they will ask. These issues are brought up. Sometimes they're honest questions requiring honest answers, but often they're just a distraction from the primary issue of how am I going to deal with Jesus? The primary issue of where am I going to spend eternity? The primary issue of heaven and hell? The primary issue of salvation or damnation? Often those questions are just a distraction, a way of avoiding dealing with ultimate questions, a way of postponing having to handle things that are serious and of eternal consequence. And so the unbelief is an unbelief of convenience, not of intellectual integrity, where one is actually searching for answers, but rather just raising possible objections so that one can move on to something else. So secondary issues are raised rather than the primary issue. What's the primary issue? Am I saved? Well, will I spend eternity in heaven or in hell? Do I know Christ and his way of salvation, or am I foreign to that salvation? And Jesus answers the question by not answering it and rather saying to us, strive to enter by the narrow door. Strive, he says. Strive to enter. Enter what? Enter salvation. Enter the kingdom of God. So the point is, be urgent. The word strive there is the Greek word agonizomai, from which we get our word agonize. It's translated to fight and fight the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy 6:12. It's used of competing in 1 Corinthians 9:25. And the point that Jesus is making is that salvation is a struggle. We're justified by faith. It's a gift of God. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a struggle involved in believing and in remaining faithful in believing. We've got the opposition of the flesh, and we've got the opposition of the devil, and we've got the opposition of the world. And Jesus is warning us of that. That salvation is difficult. It's a struggle. It requires diligence. It requires strenuous effort. It would be a mistake to think that I could be saved with half measures and with little effort and on a part-time basis, that I can coast or stroll into heaven. And Jesus is warning that rather salvation is costly in that respect, that there's going to be discomfort on the path of salvation, that it's going to be difficult. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, says getting into heaven is a hard matter, not to be gained without a great deal of care and pains, of difficulty and of diligence. We have the opposition of the world. We have persecution. We have Christians being martyred. It's difficult to be a faithful believer. It's difficult to continue trusting that the Bible is true, that Jesus is the Savior and the only Savior. It's difficult to believe those things in a relativistic world that opposes Christian morality, that opposes the exclusive claims of Christ, who sees that as being antiquated and obscure and narrow. And so Jesus is warning us. The Apostle Paul says, Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's labor involved. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you. Right. We couldn't work it out if he wasn't at work. We couldn't enter the struggle if he were not enabling and empowering us to do so. But that doesn't change the fact that it is a struggle. Strive to enter by the narrow door, he says. Using the same word, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:27, I toil, struggling with all the energy that God provides. Same word, struggle, is the word here, strive. 1 Timothy 4:10, he says, we toil and strive. Again, the same word. Colossians 4:12 says he struggles in his prayers. It's difficult to pray and to maintain a prayer life and to have faith when one prays. One feels like one's just bouncing one's words off of a wall, that nobody's listening, the phone's off the hook. So he says he struggles. That's our word, strive. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. Both of those words are the word that Jesus uses here. We could translate it, I have struggled the good struggle. That's what he has to say about the Christian life. Why is it such a struggle? Well, in terms of what Jesus is explaining here, moving on to verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, the second half of verse 24, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Why is it a struggle? Because it's a narrow door. In Matthew, the version of this passage, he adds, and Jesus adds, and the way is hard. What Jesus is saying is, look, there are not many doors. There is the narrow door, definite article. The strive to enter through the narrow door. That means there is one and only door. There are not many doors that are all equally available and accessible through which we might enter the kingdom of God and salvation. There's one door. And it's not a wide door. It's a narrow door. And so the implication is we have to squeeze through this narrow door. It's not wide and roomy and broad. It's narrow. Narrow is a very pejorative term in our day, is it not? Nobody wants to be thought of as being narrow. That's not a compliment for us today. For someone to say, he's so narrow. And yet Jesus is saying the way to salvation is a narrow way. Jesus says in John 10, verses 7 through 9, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And again, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That narrow door is Jesus himself. He is that door. How narrow is it? Well, there's just one Jesus. There's just one Savior. There's just one salvation. And it's the one that Jesus offers. So it's a narrow door. He is the way. Again, the definite articles in front of the nouns. The way, the truth, the life. That's narrow. There is one and only way, one only truth, one and only one life. No one, he says, comes to the Father but by me. So are there few that are being saved? The secondary issue, what's the primary issue? Are you being saved? Are you entering through the narrow door? What's the narrow door? It's the Jesus door. Are you striving to enter through the narrow door? You know, what I want to say to you this morning is pursue God. Don't try to be a part-time Christian. Don't settle for spiritual mediocrity. Pursue God with all of your heart. Pursue him through his word. Pursue him through prayer. Pursue him through his people. Pursue him through the public gatherings of the people of God. Don't be in pursuit of countless distractions. Don't be distracted by issues of secondary importance. Don't be distracted by temporal concerns, the concerns about this world. Don't pursue wealth. Don't pursue fame. Don't pursue the various commodities that the world has to offer. Pursue God. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Spiritual progress requires energy and exertion. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen automatically. It requires exertion, thus the language of Jesus, thus the language of the apostles. Further reasons why we need to be urgent about this matter of salvation. He says, "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." What Jesus is saying there is time is limited. Notice the difference in the verses, the verb tenses in the verse. Strive is in the present tense. He's saying now is the time, because there's a future time when they will seek, but they will not be able to enter through that narrow door. In other words, the door of opportunity will shut. Verse 25, when once the master of the house, that would be Jesus, has risen and shut the door. Those are very ominous words. They're not my words. I didn't make this up. This is what Jesus says. The day will come when the door of opportunity to enter into salvation and the kingdom of God will end. There's a limited time frame. The door will be shut, and there will be people for whom it will be too late. They will not have acted, either by death or distraction or the return of Christ. There will be an end to the opportunity to enter the narrow door that is Jesus. The master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us." This whole idea that heaven, or rather hell, is locked from the inside, that doesn't add up. Jesus is saying there are going to be people who are excluded, and they're outside, and they're going to want to get in, and they're not going to be able to get in. It's going to be too late. Isn't that what he's saying? Isn't that what I'm reading? "Lord, open to us," they will say. "Then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.'" He doesn't know them. It's too late. We don't have forever. There are limits, and therefore there's urgency about entering the kingdom of God. Many will be outside who thought they would be in. They learned the truth too late. They learned to repent too late. They prayed too late. They sought too late. They became serious about the things of God too late. J.C. Ryle, that great 19th century Anglican commentator, says, hell itself is nothing but the truth known too late. And that's what Jesus is portraying here. So be urgent. That's our first point. Number two, beware. Beware of what? Beware of self-deception. Beware of misplaced expectation and false hope of thinking that you're in when in fact you're out. Verse 26. "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" They're asking the question, how could you not know us? How could he not know us? After all, we ate and drank. We had a relationship. You taught there in our streets. The problem is the relationship is a superficial relationship. It's a formal relationship. It's a distant, a social relationship. There may have been physical proximity, may have ate and drank right there in their proximity. And he may have taught in their streets, but there wasn't any personal relationship with Jesus. They listened, but they didn't receive his message. They didn't embrace him. They didn't personally respond to him. So they heard, but they didn't really hear. They were near to him, but kept him at arm's distance. Didn't want that message to take root in their hearts. Didn't want the disruption that would come. Didn't want the dislocation that would result. Didn't want the opposition of neighbors and family members that might arise as a result of it. Didn't want all the trouble and the complications that would come from embracing and receiving what Jesus taught. That's never changed. Become a Christian and things get complicated and costly. And there are many people who want a kind of distance, arm distance relationship to the church and to the gospel and to Christ, but they don't want him meddling in their affairs. They don't want any interference. They don't want him messing with their idols and lusts and bringing disruption into their lives, costing them things that are dear to them, investigating into the various idols and false gods that they're clinging to. They don't want that. That's the kind of situation that Jesus is addressing here. Yes, you ate and drank in my presence. Yes, I taught in your streets, but you didn't know me. Not in any kind of personal way, not in any kind of meaningful way. It was all just a superficial association, a superficial connection. There was no depth to it and no reality to it. You didn't know me and I didn't know you. They're what James would call hearers of the word and not doers of the word. Just listening. Tasting sermons like tasting fine wine. Enjoying the rhetorical skills of various preachers. Sitting in the pews week by week. You see, religion doesn't save anyone. Saying the creed, receiving the sacraments. They don't save anyone. Jesus is the one who saves. And we're saved by him, by knowing him and receiving him. And this is what these tragically failed to do. And in verse 27, Jesus says he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me. Could there be worse words to anticipate hearing in all of the universe to have Jesus say to depart from me, all you workers of evil? That last phrase is an Old Testament phrase that is applied to particularly evil people. And Jesus is classifying those who ate and drank with him and heard him teach. He's classifying undoubtedly religious and moral people. Classifying them with them. Why? Because there are only two classes of people. There are those who receive him and those who reject him. That's the division in eternity. There's the sheep and there's the goats. There's the truth and there's error. There's right and there's wrong. There's a narrowness that is an affront to the age in which we are living, which wants many paths and many doors and many ways and many saviors and many religions. And Jesus is teaching us that is not the case. There's one God, and he has graciously provided a redeemer, and Jesus is that redeemer. He is not obligated to provide many redeemers and many ways and many paths and many truths. He's not obligated, and in fact, he has not done so. So where is salvation to be found? The narrow door. Who is that door? Jesus is that door. And that's where salvation is to be found. And you have to strive to enter by it. It's going to cost you something. Don't be afraid of the cost. The cost is more than, the benefit is more than equal to the cost, but there is a cost. Matthew Henry says, it is the hell of hell to depart from Christ. He says the principal part of the misery of the damned is to be separated from Christ forever and ever. He who is the most wonderful, the most admirable, the wisest, the kindest person in all of the universe, to be excluded from his presence forever, that's what hell is about. And so be warned of terrible loss. He says in verse 28, in that place there will be weeping, that is expressions of grief, and gnashing of teeth. What's that? That's rage. There will be this disappointment, frustration, anger, despair that will flood the soul, forever mourning the loss and raging at the injustice of it and thereby compounding one's grief. Why? Because the damned in hell continue to sin against God by challenging and indeed raging against his injustice, gnashing their teeth at him. For what they perceive of as the unfair consignment of them into that place, And so they will weep for their loss and gnash their teeth at the injustice, continuing to shake their fists at Almighty God, compounding their guilt, bringing further wrath and condemnation on themselves. That cycle repeating itself over and over, forever and ever and ever. In that place where Jesus elsewhere describes as a place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Further compounding the grief in verse 28. They will see these heroes of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourselves cast out. That word cast out is a strong word. It means to throw out. It indicates a use of force. God himself opposing those workers of evil and throwing them out of the kingdom of God. You yourselves cast out. So that's compounding the grief. And then even more appalling, in verse 29, people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Outsiders, these Gentiles who have bullied and harried and oppressed the people of God for centuries. The Greeks, the Romans, their current oppressors, they will come from the four corners of the earth and they will dine at the messianic banquet. They'll be at the table. They are morally corrupt and idolatrous and they will be included. And then some of those who heard Jesus teach in their streets and ate with him and drank with him, who had a relationship of sorts with him, they will be out, and these others, Gentiles, pagans, will be in. The last verse, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. There's going to be many, many surprises regarding who is going to be included and who is going to be excluded. And so, what should be our supreme concern? To enter by the narrow door. Don't be looking around for where the crowd is going. Don't be concerned about the question whether or not there are many or few, or how many believe what we believe, and you know how many are on our side versus on their side. That's just voting by numbers. That's following what the crowd is saying. Don't get distracted by that kind of speculation or that hierarchy of value where what matters is what everyone else is doing. Jesus says, no, don't be distracted by those sorts of questions. There may be wider and easier paths, yet there is but one door and one way. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. Enter that door. Enter that one door of salvation. Strive to enter that door. Energetically pursue certainty of salvation. Is it not just completely insane to leave that question open? Do you not agree that that is absolutely nuts to face eternity and not answer that question? That's why Jesus is saying, pursue it. Strive to enter. Make certain. He is that door. Now make certain. Not about whether there are few or many that are going to be saved, but whether or not you are saved. Strive to enter that door so that you are sure that you are saved. So that you and I are able to face eternity and judgment day, not alone, naked before God, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ, knowing that in him we have been accepted by the Father into the kingdom of God and are saved from condemnation on the day of judgment. As we pray together. Oh, Lord, we pray that we will take Jesus' warning to heart. pray that we would beware of self-deception and misplaced expectation and false hope based on superficial acquaintance with Christ and the things of God. Oh, that we would be urgent and strive to enter by the narrow door. And we pray, our Father, that we might know that we have eternal life. These things were written that we might know. Oh, that we would know that we have eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.